Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And it ends to the Philippians.
Complete our studies in Philippians this evening, although it is possible this will trickle. See how we get on.
And looking at verse 20, and let's remind ourselves of what it says. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. We note first that Paul ends this letter with a line of worship. We saw last week the importance of worship. We are to be a people who bring the sacrifice of our lips to the Lord in prayer. Friends, we have so much to give God thanks for. And we must be about the business of doing that, being thankful, grateful, worshipping Christians. We noted last week how in the previous verse, Paul described God as my God. And then in this verse, he writes God and our Father, which could equally be translated our God and our Father. And this leads us to the conclusion that there's no distinction for us to draw using in prayer my God or our God. Yet when it comes to addressing God as Father, we do not find the Bible saying that Christians called him my Father. It's only the Lord Jesus who does that. That's, of course, because there's a difference in our relationship with the Father. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of us all. But the difference we see in John chapter 20, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Only Christ can properly describe God as my Father in the presence of the saints. He doesn't say our Father. The reason is simple, that we are sons by adoption and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God through nature. He became a son by the eternal generation of the Father. He's of the same nature of the Father because he is from the Father. We, on the other hand, are not sons by nature. We don't have the same nature, the same incommunicable attributes that God has. We're not immortal. We're not invisible. We're not all-knowing. We're not omnipotent. Both the Father and the Son are. And there are many scriptures that speak of the generation of the Son by the Father in eternity. Psalm 2, verse 7, we read, Thou art my, the Lord saying to his Son, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, speaking of an eternal day, an eternal begetting. Also Proverbs 8, verses 22 and 23, The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. See, his was a begetting in eternity past, something that our minds will never get around. But God gave birth, as it were, to God in eternity. There was never a time when the Son didn't exist. And there's never a time the Father didn't exist. Anyway, I've written a paper on it. One of the occasional notes is on the eternal generation of the Son. If you want me to forward it to you, then please let me know. So it's not strictly correct for us to refer in the great congregation of the saints to God as my Father. The nearest analogy, I suppose, is in a family setting. When you're speaking about your parents, in the presence of your brothers and sisters, you wouldn't tend to talk about my Father, or at least if you do in in my family, you'd find that you were quickly corrected. Don't you mean our father? Don't you mean our mother? Because, of course, we all have, as Christians, the same father. Nevertheless, one God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of us all. So we may properly refer to God as my God or our God, and my Lord or our Lord, because in that sense, God is, when we're speaking to God, then we are speaking to the maker of the universe. But we should speak of the Father as our Father, because we're coming into the realms then of salvation. He is my Father because he sent his Son to die for me. And that's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And it brings me on to another point which struck me some years ago when I read a sermon that John Wesley wrote. And he was concerned about people being too overfamiliar in the way that they address God. He drew attention to the criticism that some had of Dr. Watts, Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, using overfond expressions of God. I have to say, I think that John Wesley has a point. Let me quote from a sermon he gave on the subject. If you want the full reference, then let me know afterwards. The sermon was Knowing Christ After the Flesh. Knowing Christ After the Flesh. You can find it on the internet, but I'll send it to you if you'd like it. Yet I'm not sure that I have taken sufficient care to pare off every improper word or expression, everyone that may seem to border on a familiarity which does not so well suit the mouth of a worm of the earth when addressing himself to the God of heaven. I have indeed particularly endeavoured in all the hymns which are addressed to our blessed Lord to avoid every fondling expression and to speak as to the Most High God, to him that is in glory, equal with the Father, in majesty, co-eternal. Some will probably think that I've been over-scrupulous with regard to one particular word, which I never used myself, either in verse or prose, in praying or preaching, though it is very frequently used by modern divines, both of the Romish and Reformed churches. It is the word dear. Many of these frequently say, both in preaching, in prayer, and in giving thanks, dear Lord, or dear Saviour. And my brother used the same in many of his hymns, even as long as he lived. But may I not ask, is not this using too much familiarity with the great Lord of heaven and earth? Is there any scripture, any passage, either in the Old or New Testament, which justifies this manner of speaking? Does any of the inspired writers make use of it, even in the poetical scriptures? Perhaps some would answer, yes, the Apostle Paul uses it. He says, God's dear Son, at Colossians 1, verse 13. I do apologize, I can read my reference. I reply first, this does not reach the case. For the word which we render dear is not here addressed to Christ at all, but spoken of him, about him. Therefore, it's no precedent of or justification of our addressing it to him. I reply, secondly, it is not the same word. Translated literally, the sentence runs, not his dear son, but the son of his love, or his beloved son. Therefore, I still doubt whether any of the inspired writers ever addresses the word either to the Father, dear Father, or the Son, dear Jesus. Hence, I added those two further expressions, dear Father, dear Jesus. Hence, I cannot but advise all lovers of the Bible, if they use the expression at all, to use it very sparingly, seeing the scripture affords neither command nor precedent for it. And surely if any man speak, either in preaching or prayer, he should speak as the oracles of God. So let's avoid over-familiarity, friends. I could quote more, but I think I will leave it there and let you see the rest of it if you'd like to. So I advise that we address the Lord in prayer as other saints have in the Bible. I know that one of our children, you may be able to identify who it is. When he's asked to pray, he begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven," with all his prayers. It's not a bad practice. He's quoting exactly from the first line of the Lord's Prayer. We each need to decide how we're going to address the Lord. But speaking for myself, I believe that John Wesley's advice is sound, and that by adopting a scriptural mode of address when praying to God, then we set off our prayers on the right footing and we avoid any over-familiarity. And you know that old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And we must be careful, mustn't we? It's so common in the church to be over-familiar with God, and that's a dangerous place to be in. Well, back to Dr. Airey's commentary and his comments. He draws an interesting distinction between the use of the two expressions of God and Father. We refer to our God in respect of our creation and to our Father in respect of our regeneration. So we refer to our God in respect to blessings in this life, and to our Father in respect of spiritual blessing. For it is as God that he created us, and as Father that he adopted us and redeemed us by the Lord Jesus Christ and renewed us by his Spirit. As our God, he gave us life, movement, and being. But as our Father, he made us to live to his praise and walk in the Spirit as new creatures. In Dr. Airey's words, "The joy and comfort of our souls is that God is our Father, even our merciful and loving God, and tender of us as his sons and heirs of his promises." The second thing to note is that glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving is due to God, as we see from the 24 elders in Revelation 4, verse 11, who cried, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." We note also that this worship is an everlasting worship, verse 20. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The reason is not because of God's everlasting majesty and glory, but because his mercies endure forever. Note, praise is not due to saints and angels, as Roman Catholics teach, but to God our Father alone. Also, we do not worship with our lips only, but our whole hearts and souls. This is the sweet-smelling sacrifice we should make to God. So we must bring our praise to God always and in all things, whether temporal, that is in this life, or spiritually, eternally. At all times and in all places, God is to be worshipped. And this is witnessed to by many scriptures. First in Romans 16, verse 27, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen." And 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever." So we see how the apostles in all things praise the ever-living and only wise God. And why should we do it? Well, that is plainly set out in Revelation 4, verse 11. Because he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he created all things, and for his will they are and have been created. Alternatively, the reason is given in Romans 11, verse 36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Our text gives us sufficient, our own text. He is our God who has created us, formed us, and made us for his glory. He is our Father who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And his mercies towards us in Jesus Christ, his Son, are forevermore. Therefore, always and in all things, his name is to be blessed and praised. We must ask ourselves whether we engage in the worship of God as we should, because if we know it should be done, but choose not to comply, then according to Luke 12, verse 47, we will be beaten with many stripes. As this verse says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. It's sad to remind ourselves that of the 10 lepers that were healed, only one returned to give thanks to the Lord. The rest never praised the Lord for the mercies they had received. Perhaps they just took them for granted. The Lord registered his complaint against the people of Israel in Malachi 1 verse 6. Isn't that just as applicable today? And listen, this is the complaint. A son, honor of his father, and a servant, his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. There will undoubtedly be those who, with the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 28, can justifiably say, Thou art my God, and I will thank thee. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. But how many, for example, in this city of London? Would it be like Sodom when Abraham began at 50 and ended up with 10, and yet there were not even 10 there, and Sodom was destroyed? It's one thing to say, God be blessed, God be praised, by the grace of God, etc. But these words drop easily from our lips. Sadly, we're not where Mary was when she said in Luke 1, verse 46, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. You might want to ask, with those in Malachi's time, wherein have we dishonoured our God? Perhaps we could begin with the Lord's Day, his holy Sabbath. Suppose we ask, well, wherein have we profaned that day? Have we done our own will, not the will of the Lord? Do we speak of missing a service instead of going there to hear God's voice and his most holy will, to be instructed in the things that belong to our peace? What do we speak about on the Lord's Day? How many fruitless and unnecessary things do we talk about on that day, when instead we should either be meditating on the scriptures? And I was interested to hear the other day that the Puritans would take a verse of scripture and go out for a walk for an hour, meditating on that scripture for the whole day, the hour. What a good practice. But is it one that we follow? How many household chores do we do without giving thanks? How many of us discuss the Lord's word together on his day instead of speaking about irrelevant things? Remember what trouble the Israelites brought on themselves when they profaned the Lord's Sabbath. Let us not in anything dishonour either the Sabbath of the Lord or the Lord generally from now on. Instead, let us always have that song in Revelation 7 verse 12 in our mouths. Praise and glory and honour and thanks and power and might be unto our God forevermore. Amen. Just as the apostle ends this book with praise, so should we, and so should we whenever we read God's word. Let us give him thanks that he has assembled ourselves together over these weeks and months to hear his word from this epistle. It might interest you to know that we began this epistle on the 30th of January 2019. So it has pleased the Lord for us to continue in the epistle for 15 months. I hope that you, like me, have found this a rich and worthwhile experience. Let us now move on to verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Paul ends his letter with greetings to those he's writing to. He brings greetings by sending his own, he begins by sending his own greetings before he sends greetings from those who are with him. And then finally, he remembered the greetings of all the rest of the saints at Rome and ends the epistle with his customary prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Sometimes he seals his letters with a holy kiss. We find that in Romans 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26. It was plainly the practice of believers at that time to embrace each other and to kiss one another. Although a holy kiss is not mentioned here, it may be worth mentioning that a Christian greeting or farewell should be sincere and from the heart. And this must be the proper meaning of holy kiss. When Paul departed Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 37, we read that they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It's also called a holy kiss to distinguish it from an unchaste and lustful kiss. Instead, it should be done wholesomely to demonstrate sincere affection and friendship, which all the saints should have for each other. The term holy kiss is used also to distinguish it from being an insincere or hypocritical kiss, such as Joab gave to Amasa when he inquired after his health before he stabbed him under the fifth rib and killed him, 2 Samuel 20, verse 9. And the kiss that Judas delivered to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 49, as he betrayed him to his enemies. This does not, of course, mean that we're required ourselves to kiss each other. I remember once being kissed in all sincerity by a dear and godly Christian relation, but in truth, it did leave me feeling rather embarrassed and uncomfortable, although he meant it in all sincerity, and really it was a deep compliment. But I think that is another point to remember. Let us never greet a person in a way that might make them feel uncomfortable. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're not to behave, love does not behave itself in an unseemly way. We always got to be appropriate to other people, to be sensitive to what we feel will be comfortable to other people. So let's never greet a person in a way that would make them feel uncomfortable. In our culture, it means refraining ourselves from being too forward, I suggest. Great warmth can be communicated just through a handshake. And if in doubt, a more restrained course is always the safe course. It was plain, too, that he wished to greet all the saints at Philippi. Let's always remember to be without favour when we are greeting each other in church. We don't want anyone who is part of our fellowship to feel unwelcome, accidentally missed out, or worse, and something that should never happen amongst Christians, deliberately excluded or ignored. It's a very sad state of affairs in the church if we do not always and at all times extend genuine courtesy, respect, and affection for each other when we see them. Perhaps we could think, when we meet somebody in the fellowship who we are naturally drawn to, that is the way I should greet those who perhaps I'm not naturally drawn to. And remember, if we have a matter against a brother or sister, we must always sort that out separately. And it should go without saying that we must never bear a grudge against the brother and sister, which we nurse by deliberately ignoring or cold-shouldering someone. And we must be careful in our prayers, always to remember if we prayed for one brother and one sister, let's remember we prayed for them and make sure that we pray for the others as well in equal measure. Because if we don't, we might show, unintentionally, a partiality between one person and not the other. So these are ways that we can avoid causing unnecessary offence to the Lord and to each other in the house of God. Note that it is a good thing when writing to fellow believers always to inquire after their welfare and to send greetings not only from yourselves but also from fellow believers who also know them. By doing that, it means that you've been speaking about friends and I trust praying for them as well. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you meet someone from another church you've not met and they can say, well, we've prayed for you because someone's communicated a need and you've taken it up even though you don't know the person. And it's a good way of nurturing and keeping and preserving and increasing friendship. So by all means, we should maintain our love and friendship with fellow believers. We should use, therefore, loving greetings when we're with them and when absent to greet them all, remembering not just the person we're writing to, but all in their household. So whatever relates to love, we should think about and do in order to preserve and increase our godly affection one for another. Remember, friends, we are part of the same family. And in one sense, the family of God is a more real family than our natural kith and kin. It is said in the world that blood runs thicker than water, but that is not true in the house of God. Remember that when the Lord Jesus's family, including his mother, came knocking at the door to get his attention, he said, "Who are my brothers and sisters and mother?" And he looked around the room and he said, "Those that do the will of God." That is true family. It's more real family than our blood family. So we must remember too that we are concerned with the Bible's culture, not the world's culture, not the culture of England, not the culture of the country that you come from. We must all set that aside where the culture runs contrary to what the Bible teaches. Note next that Paul is greeting the saints in Christ Jesus. The title of saints is properly given to Christians who are living, as well as those who've died. As David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Saints are not some special group of people who have performed miracles during their earthly pilgrimage. No, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, believing on the Lord Jesus by faith alone, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what saints are. They are those who are led by the Spirit of God and have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made of God to them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This may sound a little surprising. After all, each one of us, while we remain in this house of clay, remain tainted by sin because we continue to possess our old natures. As Job said in Job chapter 15, verse 15, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." Of course, it is only the Lord who is truly holy, for there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10. And then verse 12, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Nevertheless, we are regarded by God as holy because we belong to the seed of the Lord Jesus. They are holy because Christ is made unto us our sanctification and holiness. Holy because we're washed from our sins by the blood of the Lamb and sanctified by the Spirit of grace. Holy because what is lacking in holiness and obedience in our lives is covered by the perfect obedience and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul wrote the following in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. "Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So all the Israel of God in Christ are properly called saints." How foolish to imagine that the only saints are those who departed this life in the faith of the Lord Jesus. But a person does not have to be dead and have a shrine erected in their honor to be a saint. It applies to all those in Christ Jesus who walk worthy of that high calling that we are called to follow. So we must mortify the deeds of the flesh, not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We must be filled with the fruits of righteousness and be holy in all our behavior, as he which has called us is holy. As Dr. Airy puts it, the greater impossibility that there is in it to be perfectly holy, strive ye the more earnestly after it. And howsoever ye come short, yet with all eagerness endeavour still yourselves until that which is before, and follow hard towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the practice and this is the study of them that are sanctified by the Spirit of God. And those things, if you think on and do, ye are saints in Christ Jesus. He goes on to warn that otherwise we are not saints at all and do not belong to the covenant of grace. And we can be quite sure that those who are not saints on earth shall never be saints in heaven. So as we desire to be in heaven, so let us study diligently to be holy. Again, as Dr. Airy so beautifully puts it, be in Christ Jesus, and then ye are saints. Be saints, and then ye are in Christ Jesus. Note next that he refers to the believers that are with him in Rome as brethren, verse 21. Those brethren were co-workers in the gospel. The use of the term brethren is quite common in the Bible. We read the brethren salute you, or salute the brethren in other parts of scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, Paul wrote, all the brethren greet you. In Colossians 4, verse 15, salute the brethren. Also Romans 16, verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. It is a common way of addressing fellow believers. The second point to note is that we should account each other as brethren. Think again about our relationship. Each of us has one God for our Father. We're all begotten by the immortal seed of one God, to borrow from Dr. Airy. In one womb of the church, we're all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit, all adopted into the same inheritance by the same Spirit through Jesus Christ, and therefore are all brethren in Christ Jesus. To quote from Dr. Airy, so is it also true in all the ministers of the gospel of Christ Jesus, that we all build the same house, we all preach the same gospel, we are all called to the dispensation of the same mysteries, we all seek the glory of the same kingdom, and we are all shepherds and bishops under the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, Christ Jesus. Howsoever, therefore, in degree we go one before another, yet should we use and entreat one another as brethren. We will not find a better example than Paul as a fellow minister who was so affectionate towards younger believers who could be described certainly as his spiritual inferiors at the very least. He sought to persuade them with every kindness. Moving on from the brethren that were his co-laborers, we have a greeting from all the saints in verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. This is the third group that sent their greetings in the letter. Included in this fellowship of believers were those of Caesar's household. That is Nero's court. What a remarkable providence that God even raised up believers in this tyrant's court. No doubt he added this greeting in order to encourage the Philippians, to show them that even some in the emperor's court had embraced the truth and were as keen to salute them as any of the other brethren. Isn't it wonderful that God is able to raise up faithful children of Abraham who love the truth, even professing to be believers amongst the courtiers of such a wicked tyrant? And Nero had a most terrible reputation. Let me quote from Dr. Airy about this man's cruelty and wickedness. He was the beginner of all those wicked persecutions under those 10 cruel tyrants in the primitive church. and grew to such a thirsting after blood that not only Paul and Peter and many other Christians, but his greatest familiars, his dearest friends, his nearest kindred, his brethren, his mother, his wife, were slain by his most cruel tyranny. Yet even in this world, in this tyrant's court, the Lord had those who feared him more than this tyrannical ruler. The church in Pergamon was located even where Satan's seat is, and it was a city much given to idolatry. Yet there were those who bowed the knee only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was appointed to Pharaoh's court. Moses was brought up as Pharaoh's daughter's adopted son. And this should encourage us that God's hand is never too short to save or to keep us in the most impossible, apparently impossible situations. There's no one beyond God's reach, from the highest to the lowest in the land. How wonderful that we have even been blessed with Christian kings and prime ministers in our own land. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had one again? Secondly, the ever-present danger of death and cruel torture did not stop those faithful courtiers embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this was even as the great apostle to the Gentiles languished in prison, Paul in prison at this time. And other believers were being put to a terrible, painful death. And this should challenge us. Unlike those men, we are in no danger of death or of chains or of imprisonment. It's interesting that Dr. Airy, who was writing during the reign of James I, who ascended to the throne of England and Scotland as James VI in 1603, said the following: "Nay, it is our honour with our most gracious prince constantly to maintain the truth against error and superstition." Although James I was unsympathetic towards the Puritan cause at the Hampton Court Conference in 1605, he was nevertheless brought up as a Calvinist in Scotland, and he sent two bishops to the Synod of Dort in 1618. That was the year of Dr. Airy's death. We must take advantage of the gospel freedoms that we enjoy in our times. They came at a heavy price. And we must be bold in proclaiming the truth and being unashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it sad that the court of public opinion, being hostile to the gospel, tends to silence believers in our nation and possibly amongst our own company? Rather, we should remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in Daniel 3, verse 18, were recorded as saying, "Be it known unto thee, O king," this was King Nebuchadnezzar, "that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Finally, let us consider the final verse. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." We see Paul ending his letter with virtually the same prayer that he began most of his epistle with. The one thing he desires for them is summed up in the one word, grace, being the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, Paul means the free favour of God and the fountain of good things that stems from that fountainhead. All power is now given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given to him as our conquering king, having conquered death and hell. This is how Dr. Airy puts it. "By our Lord Jesus that saveth his people from their sins, by our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed a king to defend us, a prophet to teach us, a priest to offer up a sacrifice for our sins." So the apostle is praying for the Philippians that whatever grace the Lord Jesus has purchased for the church may fill them with all goodness. This should help to teach us how we should be praying for the good of God's children. We need to learn from Paul and pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may be with them, that all spiritual grace and heavenly things will be granted to them, and that they may be granted temporal blessings, that is, blessings in this life. We really do need to understand what the grace of our Lord Jesus consists of, so that we can more effectively pray for each other and for the church in general, that they may be granted the fullness of it. We need to be clear that all spiritual grace or blessing in this life is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. which is why it's called the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can tend glibly to pray that the grace, because it's become so familiar to us. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We can just let it trip off our tongues, can't we? But let's try and understand what it means. All grace is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a blessing of providence to each one of us for his greater purposes in our lives. Let's never forget this. Let me finish by quoting the last few lines of Dr. Airy's commentary on this great letter. Knowing then the exceeding great riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, let us always in all things glorify the name of Christ Jesus. And as by him we have all things, so let us do all things to his glory. Then he ends with the Latin words, laus omnis soli Deo, which means to God be all the glory. Well, we have got through this unexpectedly. I just leave only 10 minutes for questions, but if you have any, then please do ask them. Thank you. And do perhaps stop the recording now and the YouTube live. Thank you.